Well, for those of you who have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ and are Christians, I guess I would ask that as you look back on your life, have you noticed any changes? Have you noticed that there has been growth, spiritual maturity, that maybe you respond differently than you did when you were younger in the faith? For those of us who have been saved since childhood, we can think of many examples that are somewhat safe to share, but even throughout our lives, we still struggle with sin, and there are examples where we grow and continue to need to grow. I committed my life to Christ when I was a child, and so I've got all kinds of good stories about an unsanctified, rebellious, childish heart. One of them occurred when I was probably about 11 or 12 years old. And I was over at my friend David's house, and as boys can be sometimes, we were a bit rambunctious, and David, his parents, had another couple from the church over, the Duffies, and so they were in the kitchen talking, and we were being boys, and we had been warned. My friend David's dad, he had said, hey, if you boys don't settle down, you know that old threat? If you boys don't settle down, Brian's going home. Your friend's going home, right? No parent ever follows through on that. But apparently we didn't settle down because, and also I found out years later that Mr. Duffy was putting a little pressure on the parenting skills of David's parents, saying, hey, you've already warned them, and now they're testing you. If you don't follow through, you're showing that you're not really keeping your word as parents, you know. So the pressure's on, you know. So the time came, which was a surprise to David and I, that David's dad said, all right, you boys go get in the car, and we're going to drive Brian home. Mr. Duffy and I will drive him home because you guys are just not behaving. And so they had an old, I think it was a 1965 Chevy Suburban. It was a carryall. It was a two-door. So you kind of had to open the front door and then squeeze back in to get the back seat. But it was like a Suburban type of SUV, older style. So David and I are sitting in the back, and Mr. Duffy gets in, and Mr. Bain, Mr. David's dad, gets in, and they start driving me home. I lived 7 miles from David's house. So as on the way home, David and I decided, hey, wouldn't it be fun if we switched places? And just so, you know, it could be more deceptive, let's switch shoes and shirts. We were both wearing blue jeans. And so on the way home, we switched places when they weren't looking. And we got to my house, and David got out of the vehicle and walked towards my front door, opened the door, and walked in the house. At which stage, Mr. Duffy looked at David's dad and said, that was a very rude young man. He didn't even say thank you for the ride home or anything, just left, you know. My hand is over my head, and we didn't look much alike, but didn't seem to matter to them. So I let them turn around and head back the 7 miles home. We got pretty far. I got to a place where it was about a half mile before they could turn around, and I looked up. I said, where's David? And they turned around and did a double take and realized they dropped off the wrong kid. They drove till they could legally turn around. They turned around. They finally made it back to my house. And my mom was waiting with David out in front of our house. She had no idea what was going on, why David was there and I wasn't. And so I get out of the vehicle, and David and I switch shirts and shoes, and he gets back in. And I come up to the window of the vehicle, and I said, thank you so much for the ride home. Years later, as they told us their version of the story as we were adults, they said that the two men went home and were furious. And when they told their wives what had happened, their wives could not stop laughing and said, you did what? You dropped off the wrong kid and you didn't notice? Now, like I said, that was a relatively safe story to tell because it was so long ago, and one would hope that, you know, I would behave differently. as an adult. And I'd like to think that if I were in a similar situation today, I would act more maturely. I hope that I wouldn't be so snarky to an authority figure. I'd like to think that if an authority figure rebuked me today and told me to settle down, that I would respond with obedience and submission the first time. In fact, maybe, just maybe, I would recognize my own sin before I started to annoy others, and I would hope that I wouldn't annoy them to the extent that they wouldn't want me to be around. And I think as we think about our lives and we think what motivates us and what our real desires are, I mean, not only do I hope that I wouldn't be as unsanctified in my behavior, I would tell people today that my whole life is devoted to holy living, not just avoiding evil or mischievous or sinful behavior, but devoted to holy living. Not that I can't have fun anymore, but I honestly and genuinely from my heart desire to be selfless and not self-serving. I don't want to be deceptive. I don't want to be disrespectful to others. I don't want to be disobedient to authorities that God has placed over me. And it's, you know, that's not my desire. In fact, my desire is just the opposite, to be honoring to those around me, to be above reproach when it comes to sin, to try and deflect any attention away from myself. And I want to have attention drawn towards Christ in all that I do and say. It's my desire that my entire life be spent pointing others towards Christ. Why is that? Why have those changes taken place? What motivates you to be holy? Well, some might say, well, it's because I'm older. And naturally, as you get older, you mature. And that may have a part in it, but hey, there are plenty of people today who are older, even older than I am, and they're just living for themselves. They're not thinking about giving glory to God. They desire to be have people look at them and have people be drawn to them. It's not because of societal norms. You know, society expects that we act a certain way, and that may have some influence, but let's face it, society is going downhill. Society just doesn't expect much of anyone anymore. But there is an influence that many of us don't realize that sometimes affects our lives, and that would be the legalistic expectation of others. Sometimes we find ourselves in a community, it could be a church, it could be a friend group, where some people expect you to act a certain way, and sometimes you're influenced by them to the extent that your behavior changes, not motivated by an internal change, but motivated by external expectations. Sometimes we are just tempted to be people pleasers. Sometimes our egos get stroked by others who praise us when they see we're conforming to their expectations. And sometimes, because we so often think that we can do things by our own strength, and we love it when people praise us when we've done it by our own strength, because we get the credit for behaving in a way that others are pleased with. And so it just is this vicious cycle. And sometimes you look at your heart, why did I do that? Even though it was a good thing from an external perspective, what was really motivating me? Legalism sometimes motivates us. When some people judge you based on standards that are not found in God's word, and they encourage you based on their expectations. We've been talking about that the past few weeks. But legalism, though tempting, also has devastating consequences. It can breed hypocrisy, and it breeds heresy. When you think about the fact that you can be more spiritual by following rules or doing certain works or following guidelines that the Bible doesn't demand upon you, and that somehow is how you can measure your spirituality, you begin to be in opposition to God's word. And this is what Peter was talking about, or Paul was talking about regarding Peter earlier in Acts, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when certain Jews came, he began to shrink back and separate himself. So Peter, who was a Jew and who was in a church up in Antioch, in that northern region above Palestine, above Israel, where that northwest corner of the Mediterranean Sea, the church in Antioch, where they first were called Christians, Peter was there, and he was visiting Paul and Barnabas, who were pastors in that church, and he had been there for some time, obviously eating freely with Gentiles, which a Jew would never do, but because Peter knew, because God had revealed to him that the Gentiles were to come into the fold, and he had seen a vision saying that everything was clean to eat, that he realized that fellowship in the church was more important between Jews and Gentiles. This was after the Acts 15 controversy, and the apostles themselves and the church leaders in Jerusalem had affirmed that you didn't need to become a Jew first in order to become a Christian. So Christians, Gentiles who came to faith in Christ, they didn't need to become a Jewish proselyte. They didn't need to follow Jewish dietary restrictions. They didn't need to be circumcised. But some Jews who still followed those practices and were believers started to impose on others, and they followed Paul around teaching false doctrine that you did need to follow the law, that you did need to become a Jew first in order to be a true Christian. And Peter had been influenced by them in chapter 2, and then that spread to others, we see in chapter 2, verse 13. And so Paul confronts Peter. How could you have allowed yourself to be caught in this trap? You know. And if you are truly in Christ, you know that the true reason that you grow spiritually, the true reason that you actually desire to live a holy life, is not because of legalism. It's not because of hypocrisy, because when you do find yourself living hypocritically, you don't have a real feeling of peace. It's not because of some kind of inherent strength that you have that deserves praise from others. The reason why, the only valid reason why any of us desire to live a life that is holy and not snarky or disrespectful or self-serving, the reason why is because we have the Spirit of God working in our lives. And that is Paul's argument in chapter 3. He's going to change his argument in chapter 3, verse 6, and get to Scripture. But before he gets to Scripture, he starts talking about your experience. And he's saying, you know that legalism cannot be the way. You know that following the Judaizers, these people who were teaching this false heretical doctrine, cannot be the way, because you have God's Spirit, and you know what He's done in your life and is doing in your life. And so in Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul highlights three foolish beliefs that should have steered them far away from the heretical teaching of the Galatians. And these are three foolish beliefs that really should help you to avoid legalism or legalistic thinking in the church today. Let's take a look at these three foolish beliefs. The first foolish belief is found in verse 1 of chapter 3 of Galatians, and that is that only a fool is diverted from the work of Christ. Only a fool is diverted from the work of Christ. Take a look at verse 1 again. O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? It's a rough way to begin this portion of the letter. O foolish ones. It's a harsh word. Not necessarily in the same way that we think about it today, if you were to call someone a fool today. He's not saying that their mental capacity was incapable of understanding. Rather, he was criticizing them for being spiritually lazy. There were truths that they knew, there were experiences that they had that should have prevented them from being misled by the Judaizers who were influencing the church. This is the same word, the word foolish ones or fools, that Christ used on the road to Emmaus when he rebuked the two disciples who were with him. And he said in Luke 24, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. He was rebuking them because those men who were walking with him on the road to Emmaus and didn't recognize him as Christ had neglected to study the prophets of the Old Testament and really put together what was happening with the Messiah or what they should expect in a Messiah. And Christ encourages them not to be foolish, but to stay on track, to keep your mind sharp, to renew your mind. There are some religions that teach that you should empty your mind, or you should dull your senses, and you should try to be free of thinking, just do, and that somehow is worship. But Christianity opposes that. Christians are urged to think, to be discerning. In Romans 12:2, it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God." Ephesians 4:23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Colossians 3:10, "And put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So Paul calls the Galatian Christians foolish because they had stopped believing what they knew to be true and applying basic truths, not only that they knew, but had experienced. And I think we're all guilty of spiritual laziness from time to time. We shouldn't be too critical of the Galatians. We should accept this rebuke to ourselves. Sometimes we hear something or we are easily influenced away from what we know to be biblical. We read something on the internet, and then we try to read Scripture through the lens of that rather than reading Scripture and letting Scripture speak for itself. In the case of the Galatians, he's not calling them foolish because of their neglect of Scripture yet. Again, he picks that up in verse 6 through 14 of chapter 3. In this section, he calls them foolish because they had managed to have had their focus, their eyes, it says in verse 1, gazing upon the gospel, the cross, Jesus Christ, and they allowed someone to divert them and get their eyes focused on their own sinful behavior and a legalistic idea that somehow they could do something to earn God's favor, that somehow by following the law, that's what will save them or that's what will make them more holy. And Paul was outraged at this because he knew that they were taking their eyes off of Christ. Jesus Christ, verse 1, was publicly portrayed as crucified. He knew that they had seen Christ and understood what his crucifixion was all about. He knew because he was there. Acts chapter 13 talks about his visit to the region of Galatia, where he first visited the city of Pisidian Antioch, different than the Antioch he was sent out from that we spoke about earlier, but Pisidian Antioch in modern-day Turkey, but then it was in Galatia. That was a city where he talked to them, and we have his sermon in Acts chapter 13 that he gave in Antioch, Pisidia. We have him walking them through the gospel, Acts 13:28, his prophecy about the Messiah. Acts 13:28 says, "And though they found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him," all that is concerning Christ, "they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." And he kept on preaching. They wanted to hear more from him the next week and the next week and the next week. And 3 weeks later, according to Acts 13:44, it says that the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. This news was spreading throughout Antioch, Pisidia. It was becoming so popular. Acts 13, verses 48 and 49 says, "As many who had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of God was being spread throughout the whole region," throughout Galatia. People were talking about this message of a man. We know that the city was divided. We know that some of the Jews saw the crowds and were jealous and were angry at that. In Acts 14:1, when he was in Iconium, a neighboring city, it's okay, a large number of people believed. Acts 14 also speaks about disciples in Lystra and Derbe, two other Galatian cities. This was an entire region that was divided, but because many of them had come to faith in Christ, many of them were so changed by the message of the cross, and they were focused on the cross, Paul could cry out in Galatians 3, verse 1, "Who has bewitched you?" He's not talking about some kind of sorcery. He's talking about who has misled you, who has diverted your attention, who's taken you off your focus, your eyes off of the cross, and pointed them towards legalism. And he knew who it was, and they knew who it was. It was the Judaizers, but it was a rhetorical question. He wasn't really concerned with who diverted their attention. How could they have traded the cross that they heard and believed in, that saved them? How could they turn their eyes away from the work of Christ? And this was foolishness. And that's his first argument in this passage, is that only a fool is diverted from the work of Christ. The work of Christ is perfect. And so if somebody comes and says, "Oh yeah, Christ's work was good, but you also needed this," how are you going to be diverted away from Christ? How are you going to say that his work was somehow incomplete or not perfect? You're foolish if you do that. A second foolish belief that should help us all avoid legalism is found in verses 2 through 4, and that is, only a fool diminishes the work of the Spirit. Only a fool is diverted from the work of Christ, but only a fool plays down or diminishes the work of the Holy Spirit. And this is what he's talking about in verses 2 through 4. Take a look here. "This is the only thing I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing?" Notice that when Paul was speaking about receiving the Holy Spirit, he recognized that all genuine believers in Galatia received the Holy Spirit. He's not saying that it happened at some later stage. All believers already had the Spirit of God. He knew it, and they knew it. Today, there are some who teach and believe that you can be saved, and that at some later point, you may or may not receive the Holy Spirit. And they place an unbiblical emphasis on what they refer to as being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And sometimes there are those today who look at other Christians and they say, well, there are some who are the haves and some who are the have-nots. Some have the Holy Spirit and some don't have the Holy Spirit. That teaching was popularized in the mid-1800s by a man named Charles Finney. Charles Finney taught that when you are converted, that is when you are saved, you are justified by faith. In other words, you are declared righteous by faith, which is the theme of the book of Galatians. And he was right that when you repent of your sins and trust in Christ and his work on the cross, you are declared righteous, not because of anything you have done, but because of what Christ has done. And he talked about his own conversion with a sense that when he was saved, he had a sense of relief that he was no longer condemned for his own sins. But sometime after conversion, taught Finney, that you could have what he called the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And that's where you became effective to serve. And that's where you received gifts, and that's where you received the Holy Spirit. He described it famously as, quote, "waves of liquid love," or "waves of electricity." Something he said that permeated his entire body and soul, God gave him spiritual power. And this kind of fed on people's desires to, well, I know I'm a Christian, but I want more. I want more. And they would shout and pray, "Give me more. Give me more. Give me his Spirit." But I want to point out that the scripture teaches that if you are a believer, you have his Spirit. It is impossible to be a genuine born-again believer and not have the Spirit of Christ. the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Can it be any clearer? If you don't have God's Spirit, you don't belong to God. You're not saved. Romans 8, 16, the same chapter as Romans 8, 9, the verse I just read, says Romans 8, 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And so what the Scripture teaches is that if you are truly a believer at the moment of regeneration, you are immersed into the body of Christ and you are indwelled with the Spirit of Christ. To be immersed into the body is to be baptized by the Spirit and to be filled or indwelled. Filling is something else. Filling is in Ephesians 5:18, and that is to be obedient to the Spirit. We are only ever commanded to be filled by the Spirit. We are never commanded to be baptized by the Spirit or to be indwelled with the Spirit, because if you are in Christ, that has already taken place. And that's evident in our passage, because in Galatians 3, verse 2, Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, his focus is not really on when. He just assumes you all have the Spirit if you're in Christ. But his focus here is on how. Did you receive the Spirit by doing some supernatural work? Was it through pleading or praying or applying the Jewish law and then you got the Spirit? Did you not receive the Spirit just by faith, the same way you were saved? And they knew the answer would be yes. They didn't have to walk around, God, I want your power. God, I want your power. They had his power. They had his Spirit. They had spiritual gifts. Not only that, knowing that their faith in Christ had begun with the Holy Spirit, we know that the Holy Spirit helps us to grow and to be sanctified so that we're not trading places with our best friend in the back of their parents' car and deceiving them and being snarky and disrespectful, and so that we're not being self-serving in our lives, and so that we're not being the kind of people that are just out for ourselves or looking for our own self-glory or our own vainglory, so that we are people who are truly becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, which is the process of progressive sanctification, progressively becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And though you will struggle against sin your entire lives, the Holy Spirit, who began that good work in you, according to Philippians 1:6, will continue to do it. And Paul says, you know you were saved by faith, but what about your spiritual growth? You see verse 3, Galatians 3:3, are you so foolish? Again, using that word, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Is it good works that makes you more holy? Is it good works that really make you more like Jesus Christ? Is it becoming a Jew and a proselyte and separating yourself from Gentile behavior, like eating things that Jews don't eat? Is that really what saves you or helps you to grow and mature? This is his argument. The Holy Spirit not only indwells believers, but helps to sanctify them. This is why John could write in 1 John 4:13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. The word abide means not just to remain, but to carry on. I love this word abide. I always think about the grocery store as a young child. If you're at the grocery store and you had this experience where your mom forgets milk and she says, you stay here in line and I will go back and get the milk and then I'll come join you. Now, if you stood there and you let everybody go in front of you until she got back, you remained there, but you were not abiding, because abiding has the idea that you will carry on as though she were with you. She gets back and she's like, what are you doing here? I told you to stay here in line. And no, I did stay here. No, I meant like carry on so that
we could pay for the milk and go home. And we who abide in Christ are living the lives just as Christ would be doing if he were here, yet he's not physically present with us right now. And so to abide in Christ is by his Spirit. Because he has given us his Spirit, we can abide in him. We could carry on here on earth. Though not perfect, we are being perfected. You, as you are a believer, should be growing in your spiritual maturity to the extent that you are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And it's not going to happen overnight, but you should be able to look back over years of your life, and perhaps people say things like, wow, you are so different than you used to be. What has made that? And you can't say, well, I follow the Jewish law, you see. It's all my own strength. You know it's not you. You know it's God's Spirit working in you, which is exactly what Galatians 3:3 tells us. And it's what Paul was reminding them. He goes on and he says in verse 4, did you suffer for so many things for nothing, if indeed it was for nothing? What does he mean there? Well, the word suffered is a different word, difficult word to translate, because it doesn't always mean to have hardship. It can mean to experience something, and it's possible that he's talking about just experiencing Christian growth. How could you have experienced so much in your Christian life? How could you have done that so many things in vain? How could have that been for nothing? In other words, how could you have grown spiritually if it was all by following the law? I think there's more to it there. I think this does have some sort of reference to suffering hardship. We know that Paul suffered hardship when he was in Galatia. We know that he was persecuted. Paul was, in Acts 14, verse 19, he was in Lystra and he had been beaten so harshly that they were supposing him to be dead. The people, now you think about this. When he was in Lystra and the Jews threw stones at him, where were those Jews from? They were back from not just the previous city, Iconium, but the city before that, Antioch Pisidia. Antioch Pisidia and Iconium were 75 miles apart by foot, approximately 75 miles. It was another 20 miles to Lystra. Now, if people are so upset at your message that they will walk 100 miles to try and kill you, does it make any sense that Jews would do that? Because the whole reason they were upset with Paul is he was abolishing the law. Christ is what we need for salvation, not the law. But if the Judaizers were right, that the law is what saved you, or the law was still necessary, why would Jews have been upset that Paul was teaching Gentiles they had to follow the law? It didn't make any sense at all. All that suffering was for nothing. And you could be sure that they suffered too, because Paul had warned them in Galatians that they would have many afflictions. In Acts chapter 14, verse 22, that the Galatians would have many afflictions, that they could expect that. And he had had afflictions. So they knew, the Galatians knew by experience that the gospel was different than what the Jews would have taught, because they were being transformed by the Holy Spirit, Galatians 3:3. And that was not because they followed the law. It was only because Galatians 3:2 says they were hearing by faith. In other words, you are saved, declared righteous, not by your own works, but because of what Jesus did on the cross. And when you are saved, you have been given the faith to believe on his righteousness. And when you are saved, You have been given the Holy Spirit, which continues to work in your life to make you more like Christ. And you know that. You know it's not you, because when it is you, you see it as sin. You recognize it as sin because it breeds hypocrisy. So only a fool is diverted from the work of Christ. Only a fool diminishes the work of the Holy Spirit. There's the third foolish belief, but before we get there, I just want to pause and ask if there are any questions. We've covered a lot in these three verses, verses 2 through 4, specifically speaking about the Holy Spirit, and sometimes there are questions. I just want to make sure that I was clear enough and that you may have, let's find out if you have anything that needs to be clarified more. Okay, that's fine. We'll go on. Three foolish beliefs. A fool is diverted from the work of Christ. A fool is diminished from the work of the Spirit. A third belief involves the third member of the Trinity here. A fool denies the work of God. We've seen the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit. In verse 5, we have the work of God, and only a fool would deny God's work. Verse 5 says, "So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" The one who provides the Spirit and works miracles is who? It's God. God is the one who sends the Spirit. God is the one who works miracles. God is the first member of the Trinity, and he is not to be left out of the equation here. Paul asks, does God do those things by the works of the law? In other words, does he provide the Spirit? Does he do miracles because you're such good law keepers? Or does he do it because of his grace? Does he do it because you have heard by faith? The word miracle there means work of power. Paul is either referring to powerful work that they witnessed, even coming to faith in Christ is a powerful work, but he also could be referring to actual miracles that they witnessed. We know that they witnessed miracles because Galatia, though many Jews came to faith in Christ, most of them were pagans prior to coming to faith in Christ. Those who were Christians had a pagan background, and so many of them were involved in all kinds of debauchery and drunkenness and prostitution and other habitual sins. But they heard the truth of the gospel. They started to change. It was a miraculous work, and that was not because of the law. That was because of faith. But the other miracles that were happening, these powerful works that happened through Paul and Barnabas. Remember Lystra that they had come to, one of the key cities in the Galatian region, Acts 14:8. And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, and crippled from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man heard Paul speaking. Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. So this person who had no ability to walk before, instantly, there was no atrophy, it wasn't slow, he leapt up and he was walking. And in that Jerusalem council, when Paul and Barnabas had gone to go defend the Gentiles, saying that they didn't need to become Jews in order first to become Christians, as some were teaching, and they met with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem in Acts 15, it says in verse 12 that they all kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas had just got back from Galatia, so they had seen many miraculous events. Was that because of the law? Was that because of their obedience that they witnessed those things? Or was that because God saved them by his grace and the salvation that was brought through faith also enabled them to witness many other works that God was doing in that area? The argument here is powerful here. It not only involves the Trinity, but if you have been received salvation by trusting in the crucified Christ, if you have received the fullness of the Holy Spirit, at the moment you have been saved and the moment you have believed, if a person has seen the Father's power at work, how can you turn from salvation by faith to believe in salvation by works? It's foolish. Alistair Begg commented on a popular question that has been promoted by Evangelism Explosion, a group out of Fort Lauderdale, Florida. The question, perhaps you've heard it before, is, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, and he asked, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Or if you get up to heaven and an angel says, why should I let you in, what would be your response? Begg comments, if you or I answer that question in the first person, we have majorly gone wrong. If we say, because I, fill in the blank, because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, or because I continue to do this or have continued to do this. The only proper answer, argues Begg, is to answer in the third person, because he. He then postulates on what it would have been like if the thief on the cross would have been asked by an angel in heaven, why should you enter into this place? He says he'd love to meet that guy one day and ask him, how did that shake out for you? You had been cussing Christ with your friend. You'd never been baptized. You'd never been in a Bible study. You had never been a member of a church. So an angel meets you there and says, and what are you doing here? And the thief on the cross looks at him and says, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? How could you possibly say you don't know? Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith alone? Never heard of it. You never heard of the doctrine of justification? I need to get my supervisor. What good have you done? Nothing. On what basis are you here in heaven? I don't know. The guy on the middle cross told me I could come. That's why I'm here. You think about our own lives and how we get diverted from looking at the cross, or we diminish the work of the Spirit, or we deny God's work, and how those legalistic teachings influence us and we get diverted and it ends up in only ungodly, hypocritical behavior. And yet we know, those of us who truly understand, that the guy in the middle cross told us we could be here because he paid for our sins in full. It's nothing that we've done. It's nothing that we deserve. Our lives are all about him. And that's how his Spirit works with our understanding of what we know has happened to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father God, how foolish we are to think that we deserve glory. Your name is so great. We are so thankful for the work that you alone do. Thank you for this reminder that Paul gave to this early church, how foolish it is to deny who you are and to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Why would we ever trade grace for law, which is only able to condemn and shine light on the sin and all the creepy, crawly things in our heart? Thank you for the power of the cross, for an eternal, infinite God who came to this earth and lived a perfect life and paid a sacrifice that was able to make propitiation, able to atone for the sins of finite creatures like us. We are overwhelmed by that and grateful, and may we continue this week and walk by the knowledge of that grace, being encouraged and never being tempted, avoiding the temptation to think that somehow it's because of what we do or have done. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.